James chapter 2, we find that in this letter, what is really being emphasized is the importance of the law in the life of the believer. That the principles of the law are meant to be honored and observed in the life of every believer. We're not talking about salvation by the law. We're talking about a holy life in keeping with the precepts that are found in the Torah. There is no other code of holiness in the whole of Scripture than that God gave through Moses. It is something that applies to all time to the believers. And so we find here is James writing in the first instance to Jewish believers, but he's writing to them not as Jewish particularly, but as believers. And therefore what he has to say applies to all believers. You notice how time and again he shows faith must be demonstrated, must evidence itself, must evidence its life in its actions. And now, at the end of chapter 2, we have two examples. The first was of Abraham that we saw last week. I'm going to read from verse 23 to verse 26. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. True faith, in other words, is vindicated not by mere words. It is vindicated by its actions. That's what he's speaking about. He doesn't mean that works is a substitute for faith, but it is a necessary and an inescapable corollary to faith. It is the handmaid of faith. It is the evidence that our faith is real. And he showed it in Abraham's case. Abraham believed in God. He went on to prove it by that supreme act of obedience when he offered up Isaac on the altar. And just in case someone might be saying, oh yeah, but that was an exceptional person, Abraham. He was a giant of faith. What about me? So he takes the opposite extreme. He takes someone, he calls here Rahab the harlot. Some people try and soften that and say, well, she was an innkeeper. And there's a novel that has been written where she's just depicted as an innkeeper. The Bible plainly calls her a harlot. What probably happened was she had a house which on the appearance, on the outside, looked just like a place, like a hostel. But it was really a den of iniquity. It was a brothel. Rahab the harlot. Her reception and rescue of the messengers was proof of her faith, although she did sin in lying to the pursuers. We have the account of this in Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Joshua chapter 2, verse 8 through 11. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is her confession of faith. The Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Just think about Rahab. She belonged to the Canaanites. And God said, they are the people of the curse. You are utterly to exterminate them. She could have said, there's no hope for me. I'm cursed. There's no future for me. I might as well give up. But we find that her faith caused her to defy the curse and to see if there was any way that she could escape it. That's how her faith demonstrated itself. The Lord God is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. His curse is upon us. We are the Canaanites. We are doomed to extinction by God's express mandate to the children of Israel. But perhaps I will try anything to see if I can escape that curse. She didn't give up in despair, just like that Canaanite woman whose daughter was demon-possessed. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, thou son of David. She was a Canaanite too, but she defied the curse. She ventured, and the result of her faith was she became a Rahab, in any case, became an ancestress of the Messiah. The Lord honored her faith, and she escaped the curse. And for us, that's a very important thing to remember, that none need despair. Whatever the devil and your conscience and other people tell you, you have no cause to despair as long as you reach out to the mercy of God. God says in Isaiah the prophet, let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me. God's strength is often called his right arm. And he is depicted as holding the sword of judgment in his arm. And here is the one that is due to be executed, coming and in mute supplication, grabs that arm. What happens then to the sword? God drops the sword. God will never turn away anyone who unreservedly casts himself or herself on his mercy. That's what Rahab did. She ventured. Against everything to the contrary, all appearances to the contrary, she ventured. She said, I am going to try. So did the Gibeonites that deceived Joshua and the men of Israel. They sought to escape the curse, and by throwing themselves on the mercy of God, they did escape it. When it looked as though there was no hope left for them. That's what the Bible means by faith with works. Faith will take risks. Faith will step out. Lord, bid me come to thee on the water, says Peter. And although he sank, he made a very good beginning. So we find the Lord always is very pleased when he sees real, live faith in the person that is approaching him. So she was justified by works. But she was already one who believed in God. She wasn't justified by works without faith. Her faith demonstrated itself in what she did. There's a verse in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 31 where the Lord says to the Pharisees there, after telling them about two sons, both of whom were asked by their father to go and work in the vineyard. The first said, I don't want to, but he went. He regretted it and he went. The other one said, oh, I'll go, but he didn't go. So we pick up in the parable in Matthew 21, verse 31. He asks them, which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. That is the one who said, I don't want to, but who regretted it and went. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. He was talking to people who were outwardly impeccable, righteous, holy, revered by men. When people saw them, they called them rabbi and they paid deference to them. The Lord Yeshua said, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you because they realize they have nothing to commend them. All they do is to throw themselves on the mercy of God, trust and obey, and the result is the Lord has mercy upon them. But you notice how the Lord, even in that sharp word to the Pharisees, is extending the olive branch. He says, before you. He doesn't say, instead of you. There's still a chance. You may not be first, but there's still a chance that you can step over into the door. Step into the doorway. They get there before you because they realize that they are helpless and hopeless sinners. You have not yet come to that realization. That's what he means in verse 32. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Rahab, she found acceptance not only for herself, but for all her family and all she had. Her faith resulted in the blessing of all her family. She received the messengers and sent them out another way. That was high treason, according to the rules. She was a traitor as far as the king of Jericho was concerned, for having received the spies and sending them another way. What was it that made her do that, which might have resulted in a cruel death for her? It was her faith. Her faith led to loyalty to God. And in the language of Peter and John, she said, we ought to obey God rather than men. She recognized that there was a loyalty that the king of Jericho deserved, but when it conflicted with that higher loyalty to God, that had to be displaced. The loyalty of the king of Jericho took second place. So she showed her loyalty to God, risked her life, because she really believed in God. So we read at the end, in verse 26 of chapter 2, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. It is our actions that prove our faith to be real and alive. In the letter to Titus, we read this at the end of chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, which shows that faith inevitably results in a holy life. And if that holy life is not to be found, that faith is vain. Titus 1, verse 15 and 16. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. That is faith without works. Being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. When people say they believe in God, they believe that Yeshua died for them, for their sins. As we've been remembering, we are entitled to look at the life and to see, is there any evidence of that faith? In the life. Has it resulted in what the Bible says? If any man be a Messiah, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new, and all things are of God. That's what we are entitled to look for. And if we don't find it, we have to say to them, think again, look again. We don't see any evidence of your claim. So we come to chapter 3. Which speaks about the tongue. Here's another area where our faith will reign. It is the most difficult area, I suppose, physically speaking. The tongue no man can tame, says James. He begins like this in chapter 3. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. In chapter 1, he had said in verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, be every man swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. In the book of Proverbs, he that refraineth his lips is wise. But in this sense here, teachers means bossing others. I remember when we had when we were working in London in the Gilead Medical Mission, there was a men's meeting once a week. I think it was on Monday evenings. And my fellow worker, George, shared the meeting with me. I came in after him. There were two men there, and he was walking home with them after the meeting, and both of them were saying, you know, we're bachelors, we're lonely, and this men's meeting is a bright spot in our week because we get fellowship with other people. So George said to them, well, here you are, if both of you are lonely, why don't you both get together and have some fellowship around the world? Oh, yes, said the man, that's a good idea. You come over to my flat and I'll teach you. The other one said, no, you come over to my flat and I will teach you. And George said, there were two generals and no soldiers. That's the trouble, bossing, you know, sort of lording it over others. Peter knew that this was a besetting sin of those that were elders. And that's why he says, chapter 5 of 1 Peter, this is not an untimely warning, it is something that applies always, that we have to be very careful, that we don't fall into this snare. 1 Peter chapter 5, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Messiah and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being ensamples to the flock. There's no such thing as calling an elder my lord. I'm afraid it's done in certain denominations. Dominee, that's a term which means lord. We're to eschew all these vain titles. They have no place in the life of the church. We are not to lord it over the flock. We are rather to shepherd them. And a shepherd always seeks the welfare of the flock. He will risk himself for the sheep. The good shepherd is ready to risk himself for the sheep. So that's what we're reading about here. True faith shows itself in not asserting our own agenda and lording it over the others. It doesn't mean that we're not to covet to prophesy. The Bible says, covet to prophesy. Moses said, would God all the Lord's people were prophets, and that he would put his spirit upon them. So by all means, if you find you have that ability to teach and to share the word of God, develop it, but always in that submission to Messiah and realizing that if God is calling us to teach and to preach and to share and to exhort, we are in the position of servants, not lords. The context in particular is against those who are supercilious in their attitude. He says about such people, let not many of you become teachers, all generals, no soldiers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. There, the Lord Yeshua said, judge not, that you be not judged. Some of the worst offenders in this category are those who say, faith only is necessary, works are superfluous. These are some of the worst offenders. They tend to lord it over the others. It comes out like this. Have faith, brother. Have faith, sister. Oh, you mean your prayer hasn't been answered? It's your fault. Have you heard that before? Well, the Bible says here, such people will receive a stricter judgment because they are really just passing on the responsibility. Verse 2, for we all stumble in many things. Now when he says we all, Yaakov here, James, is including himself. I'm still in the body. I may be the brother of Messiah. I may be one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, but I'm still human. And I'm still liable to stumble in many things. Not in just some things, but in many. And you notice the word all, we all. We all stumble. So here we are, we're walking along the road of life, but on the way we trip, we stumble, we might fall and graze our knee. What's the best thing to do? Not to sit in judgment on the one who has stumbled. I remember someone telling me years ago, I'm afraid to confide in others about my weaknesses because then they lecture me. What a terrible thing. It's like kicking a man when he's down. What they need is a little word of encouragement, a promise to pray or something like that, a cheering word, a helpful encouragement. So he says, we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. He who speaks the truth in love. Shall we go back to Psalm 15? Psalm 15. Here is the specification of a true child of God. Psalm 15. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. There it is. If any one does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. The word perfect here doesn't mean sinless. It means, rather, sincere, someone who has integrity. God said to Abraham, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be perfect. Such people described here, who are careful with their words, are able also to control the whole body. The same principle that governs the tongue governs all the other members. In one of the Psalms, Psalm 141 and verse 3, David makes a vow. He says, set a guard, O Lord, over my lips. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. He realizes that he needs God's help to keep guard over his lips by what and what he says. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Here are two examples. In verse 3, we see animate objects being described. In verse 4, inanimate objects. They are controlled similarly. Verse 3, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. You know that expression, he's got the bit between his teeth. A horse has a bit, it's a piece of metal, and when the rider pulls it, it pulls the horse's mouth. And to avoid any further tugs, the horse will respond and turn to the left or to the right. But sometimes, if the horse is very spirited, he'll try and get that bit, that piece of metal, clenched between his teeth, and then the rider can haul all he likes. It doesn't hurt the horse at all, and the horse does what he wants. That's how we get that expression. He's got the bit between his teeth. In other words, he is dead set on what he's decided to do. In this case, we see how God is able, with a small instrument, to control a horse that is far larger than himself. In the 32nd Psalm, God says, I will teach you and I will instruct you in the way that you should go. Psalm 32 and verse 8 and 9. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. He's talking here also about us in that picture, in that word picture. He compares us, our attitude rather, as that of the horse or of the mule. Well, the horse tends to rush forward and has to be pulled back. The mule tends to dig his heels in and hold back. He has to be pulled forward. And what the psalm is really saying is, don't be too hasty and don't be too backward either. Try and avoid those two extremes. The second example was the ship here in verse 4 about ships. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Another example of control, a huge ship, an ocean liner. The man in the wheel is in control of that ocean liner. Maybe I'm dating myself, but remember when the Queen Elizabeth was coming to New York and the dockers were on strike, and how the captain of the Queen Elizabeth managed to steer it right into the berth without the use of a tug. It was in all the newspapers. Just with a little rudder, that huge ocean liner was brought into the berth at New York. So we find little things control big things. And that's why in verse 5, this concludes this particular paragraph. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. The tongue is as full of sin as would fill the world. And it's something that we read about also in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 18, verse 21. Is something that is worthy of our close attention. Proverbs 18, verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. The tongue is able to bring life or death. And speaking about a great forest being burned up by a little fire, he's saying that little tongue, if it's used in the wrong way, can bring death to countless people. We've seen it. We've seen it over the centuries. You get someone who's a great orator, he gets people, the country behind him, and they wreak such devastation and destruction. What was it? It was the tongue. Antichrist is depicted as a little tongue speaking great things. And then on the positive side, a life-giving word can bring life to so many. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when he spoke, 3,000 became believers that same day and were immersed in the name of Yeshua. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. In a minor way, also it applies to the way we can either destroy or edify other people by what we say. There are some times when we wish we had never said what we did. We can't call back our words. They have already caused a deep wound, and it takes years for that wound to heal. We wish we had never done it. Sometimes I've dreamt that I've been very rash and said some very nasty, hurtful things. Then I've woken up. The first thing I did was to breathe a sigh of relief that was only a dream. And the second thing was to ask forgiveness from God that ever it entered my mind. And thirdly, to plead with God, Lord, I believe this dream was a warning from you. Please help me never to do that. That happened in my dream. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. One match can destroy a forest. Someone throws a cigarette butt out of the window in summer when driving through British Columbia. It can cause a forest fire just from that. So we see how dangerous the tongue is. And God has given us a double fence. I've said this many times. For our tongues, there are the teeth and there are the lips. That double fence is to remind us, keep a close guard. But God doesn't expect us to do it by ourselves. With David, we can say, as in the psalm, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Keep watch over the door of my lips. God willing, next week, we will continue to see this analogy of the tongue and what harm it can do. And all is meant to remind us that if we truly believe in God, one of the most outstanding proofs of our faith in God is that we learn to curb our tongues.